teachers and counselors, I want to ask that you hold back a little bit. I need to move quickly. In order to move quickly, I need to know whether I've got a point across with campers or not, and to know whether I got a camp, whether I've got a point across with campers or not, I can know better if I'm getting feedback from campers. When we get to chapter 11, there's some things that I would be delighted for staff and others to chime in on. But so let's get started here. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 15. And first of all, let's begin with prayer. Thank you. Thank you. All right. Brigham, would you lead some prayer, please?
We praise you, O God, for your word, which is perfect and teaches us so many things, especially as we pay close attention to it. And we pray for sight. We pray for understanding. We know we have not gone far enough in our understanding, and we pray that you would open up our eyes as we open up your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Four kings, during whose reigns the Isaiah prophesied?
Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah.
Do it better.
Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah.
Isaiah prophesies during how many of those kings?
All four. All four.
Who else does?
Hosea.
Who prophesies just during the reign of Uzziah?
Amos.
Who prophesies during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah?
Micah.
All right. So we were looking at Isaiah 7 yesterday. There's a conversation between Isaiah and Ahaz. Who is his father? Jotham. Who is his father?
Uzziah.
Okay, do it backwards. Four kings backwards.
Hezekiah.
So if we were having a conversation between Isaiah and Ahaz, and now we jump back to the days of Uzziah, we're going backwards in time, right? So we're going to go backwards in time to 2 Corinthians, thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 29. Should have been a camper that called me on that. Can I step up? Oh, thank you, Tim. All right. 2 Kings 15, verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Genoa and Kedesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. Is this the captivity when the northern kingdom falls and is carried away into captivity by Assyria? Is this the captivity?
No.
How do you know it's not? How do you know it's not?
Only Naphtali, land of Naphtali.
Yeah, this is just the northern parts of Israel. Also, during whose reign is this? Who's reigning in Judah? In Judah?
Azariah.
Last year of Azariah. What's Azariah's other name?
Uzziah.
Uzziah. So we're backing up a little bit. And who is king in the north?
Pekah.
Who was the last king of Israel when Samaria fell and Israel was carried away?
Hosea.
Israel, northern kingdom. What'd you say?
Hosea.
Hosea, right. So we're backing up to a time before the whole northern tribe, the whole northern kingdom fell. We're backing up to a time when just the northern parts of it were afflicted by the Assyrians. And what particular parts? Let's look at our map here. So we're going to zoom in on this area right here. It's going to be small, so it's going to be hard to pick this out, but we will try. Zooming in on that, what's the first city that's mentioned in verse 29 that was captured by the Assyrians?
Ijon,
right here. Ijon, what's the next one?
Abel-Beth-Maacah.
Right here. What's the next one?
Genoa,
right here. What's the next one?
Kadesh.
What do you notice? All four of those are in the region of, in the tribe of, the what?
Naphtali.
And you've got Zebulun right here. And in New Testament times, we know about Nazareth and Capernaum here, right? Okay, so now let's go back forward in time to the time in Isaiah chapter 7 and following, when who is king in Judah? Ahaz is king in Judah. Isaiah's had a conversation with Ahaz, and basically he said to Ahaz, you need to not be trusting in
Assyria.
You need to be trusting in
the Lord.
And if you trust in Assyria, guess what's going to happen to you?
You're not going to stick around.
And there's going to be a child born, and that child, by the time he's a certain age, those kings you're worried about, which are what two kings?
Assyria.
Not Assyria.
Syria.
Syria and Israel. They're going to be toast anyway. You just put your trust in the Lord, but you don't trust in the Lord, and the Assyrians are going to come down. Yes, they're going to take out Syria and Israel, but they're going to go on and come even to the
neck,
which would mean all the way to Jerusalem. And so then we come to Isaiah chapter 9. Actually, let's get the last verse of chapter 8. Somebody read the last verse of chapter 8.
And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness.
Without going back in the context, I just want you to see those ideas. Darkness, gloom, anguish, verse 1 of chapter 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in
anguish.
In earlier times, he treated the land of what? And?
Zebulun.
Zebulun and Naphtali with contempt. What do you think he's referring to? Would it have been earlier times, back in the days of Uzziah or Azariah, when the Assyrians came and captured people from these cities in the very northern parts in the regions of Naphtali and Zebulun? And so it goes on, and it says, but later he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in
darkness
will see
a great light.
There was gloom. You guys have been afflicted. You guys got beat up by the Assyrians already earlier on. But you guys are going to be the ones where the light is going to first appear. Who talked about this already today? Good, Terry did. So then, where is this quoted in the New Testament? Turn to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has just, verse 12, Jesus has just spent 40 days in the wilderness. He's been tempted of the devil. Is this at the beginning or ending or middle of his public work?
Beginning.
Yeah. Where did he grow up? Up to this time, where did he grow up? Nazareth, which is in Zebulun. So then we come to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Somebody read starting there till I stop you.
Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody.
Who's John?
The Baptist.
John the Baptist, taken into custody by
Herod.
Keep going.
He withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali.
Came from Nazareth to Capernaum in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Verse 14.
This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali are the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned.
So, this slide is labeled the larger point. We've kind of been focusing in on Ahaz, the corruption of the people at this time. Ahaz, his need to trust in the Lord. He's wanting to trust in the Assyrians. What's going to happen to him? But stepping back, the larger point. You've been afflicted. This people's been afflicted. But there's going to come a glorious light to these people who've been afflicted. And it's going to arise in this region. Well, obviously, that's where Jesus is. All right. In chapter 9, let's come on down to verse 6. We're going to have to skip pieces here, pick and choose. For what's going to happen?
A child will be born.
Have we been reading about a child that was going to be born? What was the first time in Isaiah we saw mention of a child that's going to be born?
7.
But was that child born? When was that child born? The one in chapter 7. When was that child born? Not too long after. In what chapter was it born?
In chapter 7 or 8.
It's born in chapter 8. But did that child represent a future child? And now we get to chapter 9, and what's he talking about? The future child. So in chapter 7, there's a child going to be born, and before that child is a certain age, these two kings you're all worried about, they're going to be toast. But there's a bigger picture going on here. this child represents a future child that's going to be born of a virgin, who's going to bring peace. And now in chapter 9, we're just talking about that future child. You kind of get the flow of it? You see this? Let's go on. Verse 6. Somebody read verse 6 through 7, please.
For us the child is born, to us the son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
It's kind of interesting to think about this from the perspective of the people at that time, 700 years before Jesus. A child is going to be born, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Were they accustomed to the idea of a child and then looking at that child, hey, this child is going to be our ruler? Were they accustomed to that idea? Sure they were. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Do you imagine that they thought of their kings as wonderful and counselor? That was language they used of their kings. God, their judges were called gods back in Exodus 21 and 22. You may remember Psalm 82, I said you are gods. But Almighty, or Mighty God? Mighty God? Well, that's kind of elevating. Eternal what? And then Prince of Peace. It's kind of like the language elevates as it goes. And you start, but then he says, and he'll establish the kingdom and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Is that what has been characterizing the people or the ruler at this time?
No.
See, that's something new. The Prince of Peace. Let's talk about that just for a moment. Do I want to do that now, or I'm going to get to chapter 11? Let's do it now. Let's save it for chapter 11. I'll come back to that. Remember that it said Prince of Peace here, okay? All right, then we come to chapter 10. And we're going to just have to go right to verse 5. What does it say?
Assyria, the rod of my hand.
Okay, how many of you have the ESV? It says, ah. How many of you say, ah, in your Bible? All right, how many of you say something else?
Whoa.
Whoa. What does whoa mean?
Whoa.
What does it mean?
Sorrow.
Sorrow?
Misery.
Bad news. You're in trouble. But before he talks about the trouble they're in, he talks about what he's going to do with them. Assyria is the
rod of my anger.
All right. That's the tool that he's going to use to express his anger against whom? Verse 6.
A godless nation.
Godless nation. What godless nation do you think he has in mind? Well, and specifically Judah, really here. Israel, sure, and Judah. And then we have the idea again, to capture booty and to seize plunder, which is a reference to what?
The name of the child.
The name of the child. I'll say this again in a minute, but Isaiah chapter 7 through 12, you need to think of them as a unit. And it gets started with Isaiah, his son Shear Yashub, which means a remnant will return. And then there's a child that's going to be born in chapter 7, and his name is said to be Emmanuel, which is God with us. But then as I've presented it, we get to chapter 8, and he has another name besides Emmanuel, and that is, which is swift to the booty, speedy as the prey. So you have Isaiah and his sons and their names, and they establish the themes that are being developed through this all. All right? God is salvation. God is with us, the remnant that's going to return. But, swift to the booty, speedy as a prey, there's judgment coming. And all of those themes keep popping back up as you come through these chapters. Now, verse 7. After saying, I sinned it against the godless nation and commissioned it against the people of my fury. Verse 7 says, yet it does not so intend. What is it? He. What is he?
Assyria.
What does Assyria not intend? Do they intend to capture plunder? Yeah, they intend that. What do they not intend?
To be working for him.
To be working for God. They do not intend, oh, the Lord has told us that we need to go over to Judah and serve as God's instrument to punish those people who've been oppressing the widows and who've been oppressing the fatherless and who've been taking bribes and are guilty of bloodshed. We need to do that because the Lord wants us to do that. That's not what they intend. Rather, well, let's read starting verse 7. It does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. Rather, it is its purpose to destroy, cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Carchemish is somebody they've already conquered. Calno, well, they'll take them just as well. Hamath like Arpad, Syria like Damascus. We took Damascus and we'll take Samaria. As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I've done to Samaria and her idols? Put that part in your own words. I've already conquered nations who had
better gods
than yours. They had really impressive idols. They were way better than your idols, and I took them down. I'm not afraid of your idols. I'm not afraid of your gods. All right, that's what Assyria intends. This is interesting because when the Rabshakeh comes, when it gets up to the neck, and the Rabshakeh comes to Jerusalem, what does he say? Look at 2 Kings 18:25, maybe. 2 Kings 18:25. Look what the Rabshakeh says to the messengers of Hezekiah. All right, let's see here. Oh, we look short on campers today. Colin, do you have it? Read it, please.
Moreover, it is without the Lord that I have...
Now, read again more carefully.
Moreover, it is without the Lord that I have...
We're missing one word there.
He's mixing the words up.
Yeah. There's two little bitty words there. Just want to make sure we get those two words in the right order.
Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against the land and destroy it.
What's he claiming?
He's claiming you were the
Lord. We're here because the Lord wants us to come and destroy you. And then you get to Isaiah, and it says, that's not what they intend. How do you reconcile that?
He's bluffing.
I think so. He's bluffing. Why are they doing what they want to do? They're doing because they want to do it. But is it out of nature? Out of human nature? Is it contrary to human nature to do what you want to do and say this is what the Lord wants me to do? How often do people do that? This is what the Lord wants me to do, but that's not really why He's doing it, and so. Then we go back to Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. So after the Lord has done what in your own words? What he says is after the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, what's he talking about? What work?
Wiping
them out, bringing up somebody against a godless nation. After I've done that, then what's the Lord going to do?
Punish Assyria.
And what are the words used to describe the heart of Assyria, the attitude of Assyria?
Arrogant.
Boastful. Mine says haughty. We'll have to say that. All right. Then... What has the Assyrian said? Verse 13. The Assyrian has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants, and my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. There's a bird's nest over there, and you see the eggs, and I'm going to grab them. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. God says, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Any of you guys ever chop wood? Doesn't that feel good? Mm-hmm. You get your block there, and you get your wood, your log there, maybe it's about this long or so, and you set it up there upright, and you take your axe, and you swing it, and you come down, and you hit it just right, and with one blow, it just cracks and pops open. Doesn't that feel really good? And your axe says, I am a really great axe. And your axe is lying there on the ground. Can it do a thing? Your axe cannot do a thing as it lies there on the ground. That wood is sitting there waiting to be chopped. The axe cannot do a thing about it. All the axe is a tool in your hand. You're the one that uses it. Who's the axe? Assyria. Who's the one that uses it?
God.
But what's Assyria doing? I'm a great axe. I am really good at chopping wood. He's boasting in himself, taking all the credit. All right, let's come down to verse 20. Isaiah 10, verse 20. Now, it will come about in that day that...
Remnant of Israel.
All right, remember back in chapter 10, verse 6, we saw to capture booty and to seize plunder, which is an allusion to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Here, I will come about in that day, it will come about in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who've escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. Remnant will return. Sher Yashub, the son of Isaiah. So you see how in chapter 7 we're introduced to those sons and the names, and they keep coming back. Let's skip all the way, verses 28 and 32 are really interesting geographically, but let's skip that. Let's come down to chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of and a what?
Branch
from his roots will bear fruit. Okay, this idea of the branch, popular idea in the Old Testament for the Messiah, right? Can anybody explain why we would... Zechariah just says his name is the branch. Why would we call the Messiah the branch? What's the imagery there? Can you explain it? Can you give a shot? Yeah, Megan?
If God is the root, then the branch comes directly out of the root.
Okay, except here, it doesn't so much refer to God, the root, but it does talk about somebody, the stem. This translation says, what do you say in verse 1? Then a shoot will spring from what?
Stump.
Stump of Jesse. So the picture is of somebody in the first class, huh?
The lineage.
A lineage, a family. We sometimes talk about our lineage, we use a family tree. This is a family tree of kings. And it starts with the house of Jesse. Samuel was told to go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse. And who was anointed?
David.
And after David, his son, do this as quick as you can. David,
Solomon,
Abijah,
Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah.
Skip Athaliah. Joash, Amaziah,
Hezekiah,
Manasseh, okay, right, okay. You get to Hezekiah, all right, we're at Hezekiah, keep going.
Manasseh,
Ammon,
Josiah,
Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakin, and what happens to so all of those were, each one was the son of his. Also, starting with Jesse. Reminds me of a woman who recently asked Scott, who's older, you or your dad? So you got this line of kings, a family tree of kings. It's growing into this tree. You remember the tree in Nebuchadnezzar's dream? And it represents his reign, and it branches out, and all the birds and beasts of the earth take shelter under it and all that. And then what happened to that tree?
Cut down.
It was cut off, and what was left?
Stump.
A stump with a band around it. Kind of similar to that idea. You've got this family tree of kings, and then it's just cut off when?
Captivity.
When Jeconiah is carried into captivity. Gary mentioned his uncle Zedekiah continues to be king for 11 years, but the tree has come to an end. But in the future, what's going to happen? Have you ever cut down a tree and left a stump, and you come back later on and it's growing again? Have you ever seen that? That's what's going to happen. A new branch is going to come up. You're going to have a new king. So the branch, the Messiah, So it says in chapter 11, let me think, hang on here, 9:30, 10:10, 10:20, so we go till
11.
Go to 11, thank you. All right, so it says here in verse 11, in verse 1, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in
the fear of the Lord.
The fear of the Lord. Who was not delighting in the fear of the Lord? Who was fearing somebody else? Ahaz. And he wanted to fear. He didn't want to fear the Lord. But he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. We've seen already the picture of extortion and bribery and oppression of the afflicted, and we've seen this picture of materialism and bloodshed. But you're going to get a king in the future, and it's going to be righteousness and fairness. And in verse 6, and the wolf will do what?
Roll with the lamb.
Is that typical? Wolves and lambs just kind of hang out together? Yeah?
All the time, man. In my dreams, at least.
Okay. The leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. Little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. You know, how many of you have seen one of the bears that we've seen here over the last few years during camp? And what if you just saw that bear wander out and there's a cow grazing right beside it and they just kind of hang there together? Would you say, this is odd?
Yep.
And then
it's...
say what?
That's when it's time to wake up.
And then verse 8, just me. The nursing child will play by the
cobra.
This is a picture of what?
Peace
and harmony. Yeah, peace. And so it says in verse 10, it will come about in that day, the day that this king rules and there's peace. What will happen in that day? It's right there in verse 10.
Redemption shall stand as a signal for the people.
Okay. Read the whole verse in yours.
In that day, the root of Jesse who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious.
Okay, so the ESV reverses the ideas. There's the idea of the root of Jesse, signal, and then the people's inquiring, or mine says resorting to. If you can picture in the ancient days when they didn't have cell phones, and social media, and you wanted to call people to a certain point. You wanted to call an army to a certain point or whatever. How would you do that?
Distress beacons.
Distress beacons? Before you had beacons.
Well, like fires. Distress fires.
Okay. Fires. Okay, it could be. What if it's not distress?
Sign.
Sign? What kind of sign?
Like a banner, maybe.
Like a banner. You have this banner up there, and it's everybody, oh, there's where we're to go, right there. Today, tour guides will sometimes walk around some
flag.
Big city where there's lots of people, and they'll be carrying this pole with a flag up there, and everybody knows, go to that. And so that's what it's going to be like as a signal, the root of Jesse, and they're all going to resort to Jesse. What's that talking about? When? When does that happen? Who's going to Jesse? Or the root? Who's going to the root of Jesse? Who's going?
All peoples.
All peoples. When does that happen?
Okay,
but from your knowledge of the New Testament,
Jesus.
When does that happen?
Jesus.
In Jesus, and more specifically?
Pentecost.
Well, in Pentecost, you certainly have Jews from all nations, but there's this idea in Isaiah of all these nations flowing to the mountain of the house of the Lord that seems to reach beyond just Jews.
Acts chapter 10,
and Cornelius, and then the floodgates open, and the Gentiles come in. That's what this is talking about. And the result is there's peace between... All right. What's the song we've been singing? That's, I think Stephen wrote it. The song about every nation, every language. Who can do that? Ben, can you do that?
Yeah, I don't know it off the top.
Who can do the lyrics?
And
let every language...
Man is countless as the stars and sand.
Thank you, Douglas. All right, that's the idea. All these nations joining as one, coming together. That's this picture of peace that you see in the church. Now, I hold that thought right there. Peace. I skipped something. Let me go back. Hang on. I skipped something. Let me go back to chapter 9 real quickly. Verse 6. At the end of the verse, Prince of Peace. In what sense is Christ our peace? What sense is Christ our peace?
Broken down in the wall of partition.
Okay, broke down the middle wall of partition. We're going to be in that passage in just a second. Okay, go back to the very beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? I don't mean how they sinned. What happened as a consequence?
Separation.
They're no longer at peace with God. God drove them out of the garden. Same verb in the Septuagint that's used of when Jesus cleansed the temple and drove the money changers out. And then what did God do to make sure they couldn't come back? Cherubim with the flaming sword. As you read that, you're seeing what God does, what sin does to our relationship with God. I hope that we can think about that. That we can think about the fact that our sin has made us in opposition, enemies of God. There can be no peace between us and God as long as we carry our sin. And the solution to that is Jesus, who can take away that sin so that we can be peace, at peace. And what do we call that? When somebody who is at enmity with one another, when there's a conflict, and now there's peace between them, what do we call that? There is a
reconciliation.
A reconciliation. So this reconciliation is two ways. We're talking about here in Isaiah chapter 11, the idea of peace between nations as they all come together in Christ. But that's meaningless except that in Christ they all have peace with God. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's start in verse 14. He is our peace, who made both what?
Groups.
What two groups? Jews and Gentiles. Both one, and broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two what? What two? Jews and Gentiles create how many?
One.
One new man, the body of Christ. So making what?
Peace.
And so there the idea you think is especially a peace between man and man of different nations. But then he goes on and might do what? Might says reconcile them both in one body. What body is that? My translation reads a little differently than yours, I'm sure, but reconciles them both in one body unto God by what means? Through what?
Through the cross.
Through the cross. Having slain the enmity thereby, and he came and preached peace to you that were far off, and peace to them that were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit, not two different spirits, that we're all united in this one spirit, we both have our access to God. So it's a picture of peace. When this king comes, it's being pictured in Isaiah. The result is going to be peace between man and God, but peace between man and man. So within the kingdom of God, within the church of Jesus Christ, all nations come together and they are at peace. That's what's being conveyed here. Real quickly, I got to do two more things. If I can remember what I need to do here. Okay, real quickly, Genesis 14. When there's four kings warring against five kings, and Lot gets captured, and Abraham goes to rescue him, who does he meet?
Melchizedek.
And Melchizedek means king of righteousness, but what city was he king of? Salem, which means, so he's king of, and so in Hebrews 7, those ideas, king of righteousness and king of peace, are highlighted to make the case Melchizedek is foreshadowing the ultimate king of righteousness and king of peace. How can we be at peace with God? Because we can be made righteous so that the enmity is taken away. The sin that separates us is eliminated. Okay, now the last thing, well maybe not the last thing. I want you to think of Isaiah chapter 7 through 12 as a unit. So Isaiah chapters 1 through 5 What's the big idea in Isaiah 1 through 5? What's basically being accomplished?
Oh, 4 is basically...
Is it a condemnation?
Condemnation. It's a picture of a corrupt society. Outwardly religious, but actually they're like Sodom and Gomorrah. It is a corrupt people guilty of extortion and bribes and bloodshed. They call evil good and good evil and all of that kind of thing. There is some messianic language certainly there in Isaiah chapter 2. But for the most part, the first 5 chapters are the materialism and the corruption and the emptiness of their religion. That's the first 5 chapters. How many chapters do that? Verse 5. Then what's chapter 6? Isaiah's vision of God and his being sent. Right? Here am I. Send me. Then we get to chapter 7, and now we're in the days of Ahaz, and there's a conversation between Joel?
Ahaz and Isaiah.
And who's with Isaiah?
His son
named, in English?
A remnant
shall return. And so now let's start thinking about the flow from Isaiah 7 through Isaiah 12. We didn't get to 12, but it's kind of a summary. So Isaiah 7... conversation with Ahaz basically goes like this. Ahaz, you are worried about Israel and Syria, and you are looking for help from
Assyria.
And you shouldn't be thinking about that. You don't need to worry about these guys. They're about to be toast. You need to be trusting in
God.
And here's a sign. You don't want a sign, I'll give you a sign. By the time a certain child is going to be born, these two kings you're worried about, their land is going to be forsaken. Then what happens in chapter 8?
Child is born.
And then what happens in chapter 9? Now we step back, kind of still in this context, but now we're going to say, hey, back in earlier times, the northern regions were afflicted by
Assyria.
But in future times, this child that's going to be born is going to bring a
future kingdom.
Great light.
Light! And it's going to be in what regions?
Zebulun and Naphtali.
And where was Jesus raised? What tribe?
Zebulun.
And where did he go after that?
Naphtali.
And so you see the fulfillment of that. And then it describes this child and how his rule is going to be. And then we come to chapter 10. And we're going to turn our attention a little bit, still in the same context. We're going to turn our attention to the more immediate future. Woe.
Assyria.
Yeah, Assyria, the ones you're trusting in, the ones who are going to come and whip you. Woe to them. I am going to use them as a rod. You can think of them as a tool, an axe. But they're haughty, they're arrogant, they think they're all it. But I'm going to punish them. And in chapter 11. Okay. So. Then we get, and chapter 12 is kind of a summary, and then you get to chapter 13 and we begin a new section. Starting in chapter 13, you have a section where there is judgment pronounced upon various other nations. I think we'll have time to touch on some of that a little bit tomorrow. But many times, many of the prophets will do this where they will talk about, here's what's wrong with God's people, judgment's going to come. Here's all these other nations. God's God of everybody. He's going to bring nation judgments on various nations. And then the future glory of God's people. The future hope of God's people. And that's the way Isaiah is structured. Here's your sin. God's going to bring judgment. God's going to bring judgment on lots of nations. There's going to be a future glory. And so we'll work on some of that tomorrow. Thank you. As staff and counselors, thank you for your cooperation. I really did. There were some things in chapter 11 I would like to have gotten you in on. We just didn't have time.